I'm going to read this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to begin in verse 3 and read through verse 10. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and a constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of truth, of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, but that godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Father, help us in the reading of the word and the hearing of the word to be challenged to be more obedient to this word of truth, the truth of our holy God. Thank you, Father, for giving it to Paul, having him give it to Timothy, for giving it to the church. Lord, for what we have received, may we be responsible for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So looking at chapter 6 here, kind of a theme on chapter 6, for the sake of the gospel. So this morning, for the sake of the gospel, weigh your words. I'm fairly confident that everybody in this room has heard the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Anybody in here actually believe that? Yeah, I'm pretty sure that that most of you do not. Besides, think about this in the title. How much does a word weigh anyway? Certainly not much in the way of tipping a physical set of scales one way or another, but what about the impact that a particular word may have upon listening ears, especially words that carry theological significance? Do we consider how others receive our words before we let them fly free from our loose lips, never to return, often setting off the forest fire? Do we think much about that? Or let's put the proverbial shoe on the other foot for a minute. Do we think much about the words that our culture uses to define certain actions or beliefs? Words like critical race theory, intersectionality, gay marriage, transgenderism, or I am a woman trapped in a man's body. And if any of you tweet that right now and that's all you say about your pastor, we're going to have some more discipline. And for the record, please don't. As Christians, how are we to respond to words like gender neutral, non-binary, social justice? How about woke? Did you woke up this morning? Well, this is not really a joke, is it? Not really a joke, but I understand. I made it that way. For that matter, how then are we to respond to any words? Paul gives us the answer. We are to weigh the words that we speak and the words that we hear by the source of all words, the very source of all language, the sound words that he speaks of right here in this verse, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does the teaching to which we are submitting ourselves, even in this building and beyond, does this teaching accord with godliness? Does it line up with the scripture? Are we speaking to our generation with clarity about Jesus Christ? Are we clear to them who Jesus is and what he has done and what he will yet do to fulfill all of his scriptures? The Apostle John transports us back to where all the words get their meaning. He says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Talking about the living Word, nothing less than Jesus himself, the source of all words. All words carry some weight. They have significance. The 19th century American novelist Nathaniel Hawthorne understood this well. He said, words so innocent and powerless as they are, as they stand in the pages of a dictionary, how potent for good and evil. They become in the hands of one who knows how to use them. Our counterculture knows how to use them. Words, we use them to communicate, we use them to teach, we use them to live. Over the only 10 to 15 years prior to the first to this first epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy, only 10 or 15 years before that, Paul was on his third missionary journey, and he met with the Ephesian elders, and he warned them. Just a few years before this mess happened that he had to send Timothy in to fix, under the power of the Holy Spirit, obviously, warned the Ephesian elders of their responsibility to accurately diagnose teaching errors and to confront them and to keep the church free of them. He knew that there would come a time when some teachers would twist the truth of God into something less than the truth of God, something not godly and therefore evil. Listen to what he said in Acts chapter 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. I know that after my departure, little kitties will come in. No, he says, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Perverted gospel, non-gospel, not the real thing. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. Which is, and I now commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Just more theology from Paul that we need to grasp. Less than 15 years after that statement, the Ephesian church was suffering immensely from distorted teaching, from this very false teaching that Paul had confronted them on and cautioned them about. Now he's personally unable to return to the field to make some corrections. So what does he do? He sends his best bud Timothy in. And he knows that Timothy's strong enough, but he has to keep encouraging Timothy. He keeps undergirding Timothy with truth all the way. We've gone through this so much. We understand what he's doing with Timothy. Teaching Timothy who the church, or what the church is to be. The church is the bride of Christ. The church has the gospel message, and it is to protect the gospel message and get it out there. And this book is a lot about telling the church how to behave. 1 Timothy 3:15. This is how, in my absence, this is how you're to behave. This is how you're to do church together. This is how you're to live for the gospel. He's unable to return. He sends Timothy into this den of wolves. And once again, he puts Timothy and the church on guard toward the eradication of what amounts to as a false gospel. So in our text this morning, Paul alerts us to a different doctrine, a deluded detractor, and a disastrous direction. Three things that we want to look at this morning. Let's begin with that first one, a different doctrine. And he says that here. It's perverted doctrine in some of your texts. A different doctrine, a different teaching. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, that's from the Greek word heterodidaskalo, didaskaleo, something like that. That's my Greek for today. It's a compound word from heteros, meaning other, and didaskaleo, to teach. So it is an other teaching, a different teaching, a perverted gospel. That's what the word root is. It describes any teaching that contradicts God's revelation in Scripture. Such a teaching is heterodoxy rather than orthodoxy. We want orthodoxy. We want the truth. We don't want something other than the truth, other than the glory of God. We want the glory of God. Again, teaching is accomplished through the use of what? Words. We teach with our words. Yes, we teach with our actions, but this is focused on the words. This whole little brief section of Scripture, the words, the power of God in His holy word, the living word of God. words. Paul is speaking against those whose words are not sound words. Good biblical teaching requires words that are sound, that are healthy. This text says something about health. Sound words, the word sound, healthy. Healthy words, good words. Words that will build you up, not tear you down. Words that will speak to the good of Christ, not the evil in the world. Words. Words that deny God's existence are unhealthy words. As are words unhealthy that are used to strip deity from the Son of God. Who's the Son of God? Jesus Christ. The words great teacher or prophet in and of themselves are not unhealthy words. But if you speak of Jesus only being a great teacher and a prophet and do not accord to him his godness, they're unhealthy words all of a sudden. And they're coming in and they're being processed. And if you don't deal with that rightly and say, wait a minute, the Jesus I know is God. Right. Just start reading John 1 again. That's the Jesus I know. And that's what Paul is telling us and telling Timothy to get the church back in the Word so that they know who it is that they believe in. Tell them, show them, have them hold their ears to untruth. Do not listen. Those are words from a different doctrine. Those words that would define Jesus as anything less than God are words from a different doctrine. Those words construe an evil falsehood about the Christ. We've already been reminded by John that the source of wholesome words is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, as believers in Jesus as Savior and Lord, Jesus then is the final authority on every word we use. If we could, how would you like it if I preached after every word or before every word, I asked Jesus for permission to say it? We would be here for a long time. Praise God, he doesn't want us to do that. But our minds can think about the words that we say. Oftentimes, though, we kind of put our minds in neutral and the lips keep going. This is bad because we've taken in some things that we don't need to hear. Every one of us in this room have taken in words that we don't need in our mind, and maybe a combination of words that aren't so bad, but the way that we've been given them, just as I spoke a moment ago, not good for us to be thinking about words in those ways. Would you agree with me that words are meaningful? Every word that you let loose from your lips is going to land in someone's ear. Well, Pastor, I talk to myself. They're landing in your ear again and again. And not to mention the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
They're landing in his ear too. So positive or negative, they're making an impact, even on you. Remember what Paul said about every thought being taken captivity. He said, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Words are controlling our thoughts too. This is done through the use of words. We must be aware of our use of words. Our culture, of course, stands on the First Amendment and says, I can say whatever I want to say whenever I want to say it. Except for you Christians, you can't say what you want to say whenever you want to say it. Well, okay, you can say that, but what are the possible ramifications? Can I, as a Christian, say that social justice is a good thing? Careful. Can I say that? I don't want to be charged with racism. I don't want to be indifferent to the needs of others. But the answer is no. That's a current set of words in our current economy, is it not? It's been current for a while, I understand. Social justice. I can't say that social justice is a good thing. I can't teach that in my Sunday school class. Why? Because social justice is incompatible with Christianity. Why? Because it is incompatible with natural reason. Listen to this man named Jeffrey Johnson. He describes it this way. Christianity and social justice have antithetical starting points. That just means they start in two completely opposite places. Christianity is founded on the core propositions that there is a God who has communicated to us what is right and what is wrong. Social justice, on the other hand, is founded in worldviews, specifically Marxism and critical theory. Both of those outright reject truth. So they cannot coincide. They can't be together. So the word social and the word justice are not bad words, used together in our current culture to, quote, define the relationship of balance between individuals and society, measured by comparing the distribution of wealth differences from personal liberties to fair privilege opportunities. Try to memorize that even. Those are unhealthy words altogether with the meaning that they're projecting. They do not follow the pattern of sound words. This is coming from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. They do not follow the sound pattern, the pattern of sound words that we have heard from Paul. In that context, in that text he was speaking, they don't line up with what I've told you before. And what I've told you before lines up with Jesus. So are you listening? Do you hear me? Teachers of falseness teach a different doctrine than that of Christ Jesus. Now here's something, before we move to the second point here, so a little bit, something that's been on my own heart here recently. I listened to a sermon this last week, and it kind of, whoa, I need to think about that. Because here's the deal. This phrase, live the gospel. How many of you heard that word before? Live the gospel, right? Now, on the surface, that sounds like what we should be doing. And I'm going to take it apart just for a minute, because it is what we should be doing, but I want to know how you are hearing me say that. Because if you take that back to the roots of what the social gospel was back 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, well, my life, so I live a lifestyle that shows Jesus. I don't have to tell anybody about him. I just live like that. I live like this and point to him. It's my lifestyle. It's lifestyle evangelism. That's one of the terms that was back there. Good. You still got to put the word Jesus on your lips.
Yes.
And you have to share about him. He's your Lord. It's not your lifestyle that's your Lord, though your lifestyle should show it. Remember last week we talked about works? God doesn't need your works, people do.
Right.
See, that kills this works theology, doesn't it? Jesus left you here to show his good work so that other people would see him. But he has no need for your good works, but he will use them. Live the gospel. What is the gospel? We could preach on that for multiple times, but the gospel is the truth of who Jesus is and what he did in his finished work on the cross for humanity who would submit to his glory. It is the truth about what God has done for you, nothing about what you've done for him. So if we put too much emphasis on living the gospel, that can translate in, look what I'm doing for God. Or if you tell people that if it's all about just living this certain way, that gets into legalism. Some of you have grown up in churches where there was heavy legalism. There's grace here. And I want to live the gospel. I want the gospel of Christ to live in me. I have that according to what I understand about the way that he comes in. If I'm born again, I have his truth in me and I can live out that gospel. But do you see kind of what I'm saying about being careful? This can transfer to some people's minds that, oh, if I just do what he does. That's what's happening in a sense here in this church in the Ephesian church, because we get to the end of today's little passage here in verse 5 and there's so much delusion going on that, oh, if I can just do that, I can put some money in my pocket. I can preach and people will pay for me to preach. And they'll, if I speak what they want to hear, if I tickle their ears, they'll give me whatever. And I'll be godly like them. So if you could just live the gospel, man. Well, when you use the term, you need to be defining it a little bit. You better have the gospel there. The living part is like the works part, comes after. Right? You don't just live the gospel. to see people get saved. You let the gospel come in first. It changes your life. It turns you upside down for the glory of God. Well, who is this that brings a different doctrine? Who's Paul talking about? He or she, whoever's teaching anyone in the church, he is a deluded detractor. What does he say here in verse 4? He's puffed up with conceit. He's full of himself. You know anybody like that? Nah, not in this culture. Full of himself. Full of self. The word for conceit derives from a root word here meaning smoke. To puff up like a cloud of smoke. In English slang, we would describe this person as blowing smoke, full of hot air. That's what he's doing. He has a destructive desire. Those who have a destructive desire to divide. Some of these people are certainly outside the church. That's what we see in our culture. A destructive desire to divide the nation, to divide the thinking, to get us to think that certain things are okay. Things that if we're savvy enough to the truth of the gospel, we'll say, no, that's not okay. And we cannot allow that. A church, we've been weak for a long time. This is collectively as a church for many years. We are weak. We don't speak up. We don't have the word in our community that even was existent 50 years ago or a little more. When people look to church leaders to know how to lead their communities, they don't look at church leaders anymore. We have to claw and scratch to get on those boards and committees. And then when we're there, we just scratch our head. Well, what in the world are we doing here? They don't even know why they're alive. And it makes us not want to be there, not do our job. We say, what's the use? Let somebody else do it. I'll stay home and watch television. I'm guilty. People who do not hold firmly to the sound use of words use their desires to destruct. Many of these folks refuse to consider the weight of the words that they're using. The Bible describes these people as puffed up, proud. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy. They want to wrangle over the use of the words. That's what's going on in this text. They don't agree with what's being said. They want to redo it their way. Don't get me started on Burger King either. They want to wrangle my way. My way or the highway. Their desire is to destruct or literally deconstruct the meaning of words and reconstruct the words to fit their own pleasure. Their own ungodly desires. They bring with them a defective definition. They have destructive desires. They bring with them a defective definition with words. God gave Adam dominion over the earth. Is that correct? Is that what you read in Genesis 1? He told Adam to name the animals. Adam took God's words. I mean, where else did they come from? Adam took God's words and he gave divine significance to the animal kingdom. Fish, bear, that's a dog, that's a horse. Words that were meaningful in God's eyes and they held value for Adam as well. Not too long after that, after the naming of the animals, Adam encountered another particularly important word, and that word is sin. It's a very short and to the point word, S-I-N. Anything done wrong against God or anything not done for God that he desires. Sins of omission, sins of commission. Sin. Sin is a word that many people would rather in this culture not acknowledge. They would just assume it did not exist in the dictionary, but since it does exist, maybe it can be redefined so it doesn't carry so much stigma. So it doesn't have so much negative karma. Let's put it a different way. The need to redefine words, especially words that have to do with God and his divine commands, becomes convenient to those who can get away with it. If you say anything against an Islamic person, if you say anything against Islam itself, you are what? You are now labeled an Islamophobe. That's what you are. You can't talk about the radical Islam because they kill people. They really do kill people for the sake of their religion, but you can't talk about that because you'll be an Islamophobe. If I speak out against Islam, I'm immediately labeled that. And so other people look at me, I don't want to be labeled that, so I don't say anything. That's the way it's supposed to work. I must be afraid of Islam. Oh, that guy is really out to crush their religion. He thinks his is the only one. Yep, I do, because my God says so. I'm just that crazy Christian who is trying to point out clear dangers that exist within radical Islam, but nobody will listen to me because I've been labeled an Islamophobe. I am the bad guy. Hey, folks, the same thing happens when we speak out against homosexuality, right? You are a homophobe. The word was coined by pro-homosexuals who wanted to immediately label someone as the bad guys, the ones who are idiotically afraid of something that really doesn't matter that much. Oh no, it doesn't really matter that much. It only leads to a redefinition of words that already have strong theological underpinnings. What about that word marriage? How about that one? And let's talk about abortion. What is abortion if it's not baby killing? Snuffing out the life of an unborn child? Why do so many people talk about terminating a pregnancy? That's bad enough. Instead of having an abortion. Here's the destructive desire to satisfy self in results. The destructive desire to satisfy self results in wrangling with the words so that they will not sound quite so offensive. So that they will not make me feel guilty of a crime. Language matters. It defines humanity. If we insist on following those who redefine language, we will call sodomy an alternative lifestyle. We will say that two men or two women joined together by a wedding ceremony have entered into a gay or same-sex marriage. This leads finally to the third point this morning, what leads humanity to what Paul describes as a disastrous direction. These selfish desires, these destructive desires, these redefined words, they produce envy, dissension, slander, straight from the text here, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They're deluded by their teachers. The more we get into this book, we're trying to process what Timothy received, and he had to get out there and get in that church and start teaching this. There was an urgency. There is still an urgency. We're losing this culture, folks. Yes. And we have a chance this week to teach good truth.
Yes.
And we have a responsibility to teach good truth, even to the 4-year-olds, right? Otherwise, there's chaos and confusion in the church. There is no unity that is produced. Unhealthy words lead to non-unified congregations. There's constant friction in the ranks. Just like the one who has yet to be born again is the false teacher. He's not really of the kingdom. But beware, you and I can fall into certain traps and be teaching falsely, even though we are Christians. So there's not just a release here of our own use of words, of our own understanding of the words that we're using, our cultural changes and how that applies to our teaching in the church. We have to always go back to the word. We know that that's the right thing to say, but are we doing it? Are we going back to the word of God? The false teacher has a depraved and unregenerate mind. The mind set on the flesh, the mind full of unhealthy words is hostile toward God. The natural person, this is from Paul in 1 Corinthians, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. What are they to him? Foolishness. They're folly to him. He cannot understand the things of this kingdom because they are spiritually discerned. Your mind has to be regenerate. Your mind has to be being transformed. And in order to do that, you have to have been born again in the Spirit of God. Back to John chapter 3. False teachers have a simple motivation. Often it's money. Sometimes it's just power. They suppose that godliness would bring them to such gain. But that's a false piety. They're not even godly if they're thinking that way. Falseness. And like Paul, they cannot say, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. They're not free from the love of money. In the words of Peter, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, followed the way of Balaam. the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Simon the sorcerer was a greedy example of a greedy false teacher. Remember his example to buy the power of the Spirit in Acts chapter 8. It says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of hands, he offered them money, saying, hey, wait, give this authority to me as well. I want this power so that everyone I lay my hands on will receive the Holy Spirit. Like, you can buy that? That's what he wanted. Peter said, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of your wickedness. Pray to the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. Our day, too, has more than its share of Simons. Their greed betrays their impure motives and marks them as false teachers. The pathology of false teachers is clear. They deny the truth. Their teaching does not produce godly living. And this is all coming from words. Teaching is coming from words. Disastrous direction for the church when this is allowed to exist. Foolish speculations that lead to chaos and division in the church. Do words matter? Do your words matter? Do the words you listen to matter? God says they do. Weigh your words. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the opportunity today, even as I pray, Lord, to weigh the words of what we would say to a holy God. And we would ask you, Lord, to keep us pure before you, to make us holy as you have said you do. It is your holiness that comes to us. We cannot make ourselves holy. Oh, holy God, protect us this week with our words. Protect me this week with my words. And may each one here pray that way, Lord, in their own heart. I pray, Father, that your convicting power would just be set loose in this place, even now, to do your work and your bidding. Oh God, help us to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.